We're in the book of Galatians, and as we like to do, we like to see the one word characteristic of God in each book, and we're going to see that God is the God of justification. That's a word that means being right with God, and it's justified, never sinned. It's being in a right relationship, a right position with God. And so he's the God of justification. In a sentence or phrase, Galatians, we see it as like this. Paul hears that the Galatian churches have been led to think that salvation comes from the law of Moses and writes a rather heated letter telling them where the false teachers have it wrong. Pretty straightforward. Jesus in every book of the Bible. Jesus is our liberty, and he sets us free. I want to tell you a story about a church that had a vacant pulpit. This particular church was in need of a pastor, and one of the deacons was interested in knowing just what kind of minister the people wanted, the call committee desired. And so he wrote the following letter as if he had received it from an actual applicant, and then he read it to the pastoral search committee. You guys with me? So here's how the letter read. Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications that I think you'd appreciate. I have been blessed to preach with power and have had some success as a writer. Some say I'm good at organizing. I've been a leader in most places that I've gone. Some folks, however, have some things against me. I have even some things against myself. I am over 50. I've never preached in one place for more than 3 years at a time. In some places, I've had to leave town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I do have to admit that I've been in jail 3 or 4 times. My health isn't good. I have to work at my trade to make ends meet. All my churches are small, although they're all located in large cities. I haven't gotten along too well with the ministerial associations in the different churches where I've pastored. In fact, some have threatened me, taking me to court, and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records, and I've been known to forget even the people that I've baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you, even if I have to work to help with my support. And so the deacon, upon reading the letter, asked the committee, this search committee, if they were interested in the applicant. And they replied that he would absolutely not do for their church. They said that they were not interested in an unhealthy, contentious, troublemaking, absent-minded jailbird, and they were actually insulted that his application was even submitted. And when they inquired of the deacon the name of the applicant, he said, "The Apostle Paul." Isn't that great? And so we're looking at a letter of the Apostle Paul. He did do some writing. And it's rather remarkable, this man, Paul. And so guess who the author of Galatians is? Paul. He wrote Galatians, and that fact is virtually undisputed. Verse 1 says that Paul wrote it. He says, Paul, an apostle. Verse 2 of chapter 5, he writes, "I, Paul, am saying to you." And then in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See what big letters I'm writing?" He actually wrote this one, and he didn't dictate it to a secretary as he did with some of his other letters. And so the audience is the churches of Galatia. And Galatians is interesting because it's the only letter that Paul specifically addressed to a number of churches. Remember, look at verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." And if you look at your notes or you look up at the screen, you can see the area of Galatia there. There's also another map that's kind of interesting to look at, real similar, but it does not have Paul's first missionary journey on there. But you can see that he's in southern Galatia. I'll talk just a little bit about that. But when was it written? How does it fit into history? Well, Galatia is an area of what's called Asia Minor, okay, or modern-day Turkey, which is this area here. And the term Galatia is used in two different ways. First, it was used of ethnic Galatia that was more northerly, so this area up here to the north and to the east. But it was also used of the Roman province of Galatia that was, you know, more to the south down here, and it included the cities where Paul had planted churches on his first missionary journey. And so what we like to do as well is connect it with other books, and so this would be connected to Acts chapter 13 and 14 on Paul's first missionary journey when he goes to Antioch and then Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And as we study the life of Paul and his missionary journeys, I think it's really important for you to know as a Bible student that there are two Antiochs in the New Testament. Did you guys know that? Maybe you see that in the map there. You see Antioch of Syria, and then you've got another Antioch, you know, up here to the northeast in Galatia, or the very edge of Asia. And so there's two Antiochs. Antioch of Syria is where believers were first called Christians. And we see that mentioned in Acts chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, where they were there in Antioch of Syria. And then Antioch of Pisidia, which is modern-day Turkey, is found in Acts 13 and verses 13 and 14. And so there are two Antiochs that you want to take note of. Paul wrote this epistle around 48 to 49 A.D., after his first missionary journey that you can see in your notes and on the screen. But listen to this. Before the Jerusalem Council that we see in Acts chapter 15, when they were disputing over what are the requirements of the Gentiles in order to be saved. And so this is Paul's first New Testament letter. This was most likely written from Antioch of Syria, right here, after Paul got back. He wrote to the churches of Galatia. Now, why do you think it was important for him to write such a book? We always like to just get the big picture. What is the purpose of Galatians? Well, soon after Paul founded the churches in Galatia and went back to Antioch, Judaizers began to infiltrate these churches, and they attempted to add elements of Jewish law into Christianity, into these churches. And they were saying, you need to obey this law and this law and this law. And of all of these things that they were trying to add, guess which one was the hot button of the day? Circumcision. Doesn't that sound exciting? And so they had also claimed that Paul had not taught the whole gospel, that salvation was by faith in Christ plus works of the law, including circumcision. As a result, the converts had returned to really the spiritual slavery of the law while apparently tolerating disunity in their fellowship. And we see that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 and 26. And then to top it all off, the Judaizers were suggesting that Paul watered down the gospel in order to make it more palatable to the Gentiles, if you can imagine that. And so that said, Paul does some particular things. He's going to expose the false teachers and their motivations in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6. I mean, it's only six chapters, but man, does Galatians pack a punch. He's going to defend his apostolic authority in chapter 1, starting around verse 12 and following, defend himself against the charges of man-pleasing, make clear that justification is by faith alone and it's not dependent upon a combination of faith plus works of the law in chapter 2. And then finally, in chapter 5, he's going to exhort the Galatians to walk in the Spirit and the living true freedom of Christ. And so this shows us that we're no longer under the law, but we are saved by faith in Christ alone. You know, it's been said that Judaism was the cradle of Christianity, but you know what? It nearly became its grave as well. God raises up Paul as kind of a New Testament Moses in the Christian church to deliver him from this bondage. And so when we look at Galatians, you can see it or consider it as the Christian's declaration of independence from the law. Instead of being in bondage to the law, we're now at liberty. Instead of being weak, we're now empowered by the Holy Spirit to enjoy freedom within the law of love. And so this Pharisaical idea, I mean, the Pharisees were doing the same thing during Jesus' ministry. You know, they were against Jesus and his principles, and they were really miserable back then, just like these Judaizers were miserable. And so there are people even today who seek to earn favor with God through both law-keeping and misappropriating it. And oftentimes, people who are into legalism, they're miserable. They're not happy. And, you know, misery loves company. And they're trying to get more people to join in their misery. And they're maybe thinking, well, gosh, if I'm not miserable, maybe I'm not spiritual. That biblically doesn't follow. It doesn't follow. And so what they do is they extrapolate a set of personal convictions from the law or Old Testament, and then they attempt to apply them. Or let's just say that they select a number of Old Testament concepts or principles or rules or regulation to apply, because generally they only apply the ones that they are particularly interested in. And so these convictions are often related to, in our day, different modes of dress, music, movies, whatever, that become a system of expected ethical norms to which they hold themselves to or try, and then they also put that trip on other people. And it's just a crazy thing. Spurgeon once said of the legalist, his slogan is, "You cannot be spiritual unless you are uncomfortable." Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Can you just imagine what that would have sounded upon people who were under the yoke of the law, right? So these Judaizers were not comfortable. They sought company in their misery, and it was certainly true that the men who fell for their lies were not comfortable, because one of the main issues, like I mentioned, was the false teaching that a male had to be circumcised to be saved. And this was not good news to the Gentiles. And this is why, when this issue and similar issues came up and were dealt with at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, that when they sent that letter out to the churches and they said, look, we're not going to put a burden on the Gentiles that we ourselves are not able to bear, because us Jews, we're saved by faith in Christ just like the Gentiles are saved, right? So they sent a letter out and they said, look, here's a couple practical things that will get us going, but it does nothing to do with keeping the Old Testament law, specifically circumcision. And that's why there was great joy when it was read in the General Assembly in Antioch in the Church of Syria. You know, especially with the guys, yay, I don't have to get circumcised to be a Christian. Okay, so that was good news for them. Now, how is the book structured? Take a look at your outline there. There are a lot of different outlines that you can find online that have different levels of complexity, okay, because this is such a rich book. It's a very, very meaty book. But I just want to point out a couple of things here. Generally, Galatians is divided into three sections. You've got chapters 1 and 2 that speak about the gospel of grace and how it's defended. Then the gospel of grace is explained in chapters 3 and 4, and then the gospel of grace is applied in chapters 5 and 6. And so with Paul's epistle, or epistles in general in the New Testament, usually there's a section of doctrine, then there's a section of application. And usually you can find those lines. And so you can see he's speaking about labor in the first section, liberty in the second section, and then life in the fourth section. And you can just take a look at some of the different things that Paul addresses here, and just the different kind of themes that go throughout the book of Galatians. I've also included a little more detailed outline in your handout that might help you with the study of this book, as you can see in your notes. So let's take a look. In chapters 1 and 2, we see the gospel of grace defended. It's defended. Take a look again at chapter 1. We already read the introduction. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Grace to you," in verse 3, "and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And when I read that, I just thought, that is a beautiful picture of the gospel. First, there's grace, and then there's peace. And you can't have peace with God or the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. So when you see these beautiful sisters, grace and peace, in the New Testament, most often and generally, if not all the time, you see grace first, peace second. But you have the grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Jesus, gave himself for our sins. That's why he came, so that we could be forgiven. He took the penalty of our sins upon himself so that we wouldn't have to spend an eternity separated from him. And he delivered us from this present evil age according to God's will, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so you see the praise after our position. We're saved, our sins are forgiven, and then there's glory and praise of God. And it's always like that. God does the saving, and then we respond. It's always like that. Beautiful picture of the gospel. Verse 6, he says this, I marvel, I'm intrigued, I'm just amazed that you guys are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which verse 7 is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. Listen to this. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so here's the big deal. One can't even get past the first few verses of Galatians here to realize that something really, really important is at stake. Wow, he's getting right down to the issue. And he even repeats himself, if anyone, even if we preach a different gospel than what has already been preached and spread, let him be accursed. He says it twice, once in verse 8 and again in verse 9. And it's so powerful. And you think, well, that's kind of redundant. No, he means what he says. And it's so powerful that some people have thought, well, this is a copyist error. No. He said it twice because people need to hear it twice. You can't read Galatians and think, well, this is an interesting piece of religious reflection. Any more than you can examine a live coal with your bare hands. Galatians is a viral statement of the central truths of Christianity, and that's something that John Piper said. So look at the word accursed. The word accursed comes up twice. Let him be accursed. That's the Greek word anathema. Do you know what that means? Let him be anathema? Eternally condemned. Eternally condemned. That's very strong. There was a life and death battle over the gospel and its truth. And the language here shows us that those who were caught up in this heresy could not be considered Christians at all. And I want to point out, Paul's not losing his temper here, but we see the seriousness of this issue as Paul writes with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, look, I'm not a man pleaser. If I was a man pleaser, I wouldn't be a servant of God. You can't do both. And then he talks about the gospel, verse 12. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He received this from Jesus Christ, and it wasn't a different gospel. It was the same thing that Jesus was preaching to the disciples, and it wasn't new. It's just that Paul had a revelation that was far deeper, you know, being such a religious person, you know, a Jew of Jews and a Hebrew of Hebrews and all, just a man of the word and the law in the Old Testament. And then you look at his writings and you realize, wow, those years in the Arabian desert, he got a backside of the desert degree with Jesus, so to speak. And if you just imagine that, Jesus spending that time with Paul and showing him how all those things of the Old Testament would apply to the new, it would have been just, I mean, miraculous. In chapter 2, we see in verses 1 through 10 that Paul is relaying to the readers that the gospel of grace is given unto the Gentiles, and it was even approved by the leadership in Jerusalem. So first, the gospel of grace came from Jesus. In chapter 2, the gospel of grace was approved by the other apostles. If you look at verse 9, and when James and Cephas, or Peter and John, seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Awesome. Verses 11 through 14 is really interesting because Paul rebukes Peter. Check this out. But when Peter had come to Antioch, okay, that's Paul's home church in Syria, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the reason they did that is because they believed that they weren't able to eat with Gentiles. And so Peter was doing this, like he would eat with the Gentiles, but then when James and the other delegation came from Jerusalem, he's like, oh, I'm not gonna eat with these guys. And then Paul calls him out on it. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Wow. This is a big deal. This is a problem because there were many Jews who saw Peter as an example and they followed Peter in their practice. And so that's why Paul rebukes him to his face in verse 11. I mean, isn't that amazing? Paul rebukes the first pope. What a sight that would have been, right? But this was the issue that led Paul to record the words that he spoke to Peter publicly. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so I would say that verse 16 is a key verse. Paul's letter to the Galatians has also been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, as well as the Declaration of Independence, like I mentioned. One commentator, Gramacki, said, out of its pages grew the Protestant Reformation, for it was by the study in Galatians that Luther's heart was opened to the truth of justification by faith alone. Paul is saying in this verse that we're not able to get into a right relationship with God by following the law. And then what he says in verse 16 is he says the same truth in three different ways. I don't know if you noticed that. That happens often in the New Testament. Number one, we're made right with God by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. And then he goes on to say that even we, meaning just like the Gentiles, are saved by faith in Christ and not works of the law. And then number three, he says our flesh cannot do enough work for us to be justified before God on our own. We can't do it. So that's why verse 16 is so powerful. Then verses 20 and 21 are a couple of big keys, key verses in Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that awesome? That God, the Son of God, loved us and gave himself for us. And he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law and law-keeping, then Christ died in vain. If there was a mechanism for people to be saved by keeping the law and rules and regulations, then Christ died in vain. He wouldn't have even had to die. So those are key. D.L. Moody listed five aspects of crucifixion in Galatians. And so Paul is saying, I've been crucified with Christ. He's referring to the old man. The old man is dead, and the new man is alive and has risen with Christ, just like he rose from the grave. And so he says, I'm crucified with Christ. In Galatians 3:1, he says that Christ was crucified for me. In Galatians 5:24, the flesh is crucified in me. Galatians 6:14, the world is crucified unto me. And then Galatians 6:14 again, and I'm crucified to the world. And I love those last two because if that's the case, then the world is doubly dead. The world is doubly dead. How can it tempt me? How can it prick me and prod me if I'm dead? Okay? How can you tempt a dead man? Okay, not that you would poke or prod him or try to engage somebody who's dead. That would be weird. But you know what? He's not going to succumb to the temptations of the world. Why? He's dead. You know, the advertisement saying, buy me, you need this new thing, you need the new and improved whatever, it doesn't affect him. Why? He's dead. He's dead. And Paul's saying, I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. Chapters 3 and 4, we see the gospel of grace explained. And in the beginning verses of chapter 3, he asks some really, really good questions. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of the faith? Can you answer that question for me? Are you so foolish? He's saying, are you dumb? Okay, are you that foolish? Are you kidding me? Having begun in the Spirit, do you think you're now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? These are great piercing questions. It's impossible to be justified by our works. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect in the flesh. We can't be perfecting ourselves in the flesh, even if you had a good start in the Spirit. You can't complete the work that God has done in your flesh. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to start the work to get back to God in our flesh. It's impossible. And I love what Jesus said in Luke 18:27. Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Praise Jesus for that. Praise Jesus. God is in the business of doing things for us. Our salvation is complete in Christ. Jesus did the work of salvation. He fulfilled the law. And then he said, "It's finished." It's finished. He breathed his last. He was put in the grave. And on the third day, he rose again, just like he said. That's the power of his words. And so when Jesus says that salvation is complete and he's fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, we should take Jesus at his word and not try to add stuff to it. Amen? Look at verse 6. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." My friends, this is a great notation of Old Testament scripture. This is a quote from, guess where? The book of Genesis, all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. He believed God, although not perfectly, but God said, "Because you're believing in me and my promise, I'm going to put that to your account for righteousness." I love that. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. My friends, isn't this before the law came down? It's because Abraham was before Moses, right? Right? Isn't this before Abraham was even, guess what, circumcised? Yes, it was. And he's found a righteousness that came from believing in God and his promises. You guys, this is the pattern that sets the precedent all the way to how we believe in Jesus and how his righteous living is put to our spiritual bank account so we can have a right relationship with God. That's justification, okay? This is just so amazing. Look at verse 7. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." You know, we have all these kids' songs about being sons and daughters of Abraham, and I am one of them, and so were you, and all of that. You remember in John chapter 8, Jesus actually gives a great commentary on this verse and on Abraham. And he was talking to the Jews in John chapter 8 that while they were physically descendants of Abraham, they were actually children of the devil because they would not make room for the words of Jesus in their heart. He goes, "You might be Abraham's descendants physically, but you're not really children of Abraham because you're not receiving the words of the Son of God in your midst." Wow. He says, you're like children of the devil. If they were really Abraham's descendants, then they would have received Jesus because Jesus was at the center of all of the promises that God made to Abraham. It's always been about Jesus. Look at verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.'" Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant and blessing of Genesis chapter 12, where God said, "In you all the nations shall be blessed"? You can read that word nation or write it in your notes and put equals Gentiles. All the nations will be blessed because of this promise God was making to Abraham, a man before the law, before he was circumcised, before the Levitical priesthood and all of that. God says, "I'm doing this, and all of the nations are going to be blessed." And I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit put in here that the gospel was preached to Abraham. How? Just like I said, that Abraham believed in the promises of God, and God put that as righteousness to his account. Because one day, that good news of being able to believe on God and not follow rules and regulations to have right standing, the good news would be preached to the Gentiles and all of the nations. Isn't that amazing that the Spirit led Paul to write in here that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 can be considered the gospel of God? That's so cool. In verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We're recipients of the promises of God. We're mostly probably all Gentiles here tonight, and we get grafted into all those promises. Now, all those promises will have their full fulfillment in Israel in the last days, specifically in the 70th week of Daniel or the seven-year tribulation period, but we're grafted in, and we enjoy so much because of that. Praise God. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. He speaks about the truth of faith and the truth of the law. And in verse 10, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And then in verse 11, he pulls out this great quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And this was one of the key verses that pricked Martin Luther's heart as well. So from Habakkuk, comes up in Galatians, also comes up in the book of Romans, and it comes up, interestingly enough, in the book of Hebrews. And we talked about that, rather interesting. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall surely live by them. And so this is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, and it's clear. If you want to live by the law, you want to have right standing before God, then you've got to do it, live by it, and you have to follow all of the laws. Whoa. No one's ever done that, except for one. That was Jesus. That was Jesus. So you got to do it. Not try to do it. Not intend to do it, not even just want to do it. No, it is only the man who does them shall live by them, and only Jesus has ever done that. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy 21, verse 3. Probably in most of your Bibles, you'll see a marginal comment in there that lists all of these scriptures from the Old Testament. But you see how Paul is talking about the same thing, we're justified by faith and not by works, and he's just attacking it from every single level, and it's just like a rapid deployment of heavenly arsenal here. Like multiple tons of ordnance are being dropped on this issue that they thought that they could have a better standing with God by works and faith. Okay, and so in this section with all these quotes from the Old Testament, he's letting them drop from his, you know, I don't know, whatever you want to call it, you know, F-35, you know, you know, he's just taken out these false notions. So it's a great picture of Jesus here in verse 13, that Jesus became a curse for us so that we could be redeemed. Wow. Down in verse 22, he says, but the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so we're confined under sin, we're kept under guard, but we're also kept for faith, and we're brought to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It shows us that we're in bondage to sin, and we can't free ourselves. In verse 26, for you are all sons of God. Is there a period after the word God there? No. Where's the period? It comes a little later. But after faith has come, or excuse me, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, period. You know, sometimes you hear politicians say, we're all children of God. Now, in one sense, we all came from God, we're his special creation, yes. But not everybody is a son or daughter of God. Okay, Jesus came to give us the right to become sons and daughters of God. Okay, the right to become based on what he did. Okay, when someone is adopted into a new family, okay, an orphan is adopted into the new family, how much work does the orphan really do? Not a lot, if anything. Who sets their love upon the orphan? Who does the adopting? The family, the couple. And so all the work is on God, All the work has been finished in Jesus so that we can be sons and daughters of God. And that's just a great truth that we get to share with the world, you guys. We get to share with hurting people and tell them there is hope, and you don't have to exist in this silly, stupid, painful cycle of sin. You know, there's hope, there's forgiveness, and there's love, and there's a new family, and Jesus can free you from all this stuff that you're dealing with and forgive you of the guilt and shame and the stuff that keeps you up at night and bring you into a new family that's healthy. That's good news. That's what we get to share with the world. Oh, you guys are a bunch of Bible-thumping Christians. Well, if that's Bible-thumping, then okay. Let's thump it, you know. Let's share the truth of God in love. That's good news. We all want to be a part of a family, you know, something special, something bigger than us. In verse 27, we're given a new nature if we're identified with Christ. Look at that. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have a new nature. You know, there's a whole concept, I believe, in Galatians, where to put off the old man and put on the new. That's what it's referring to here. There's a new nature that we get from being born again. There's a new heart. Verse 28, not just in Christ, but one with Christ. Salvation by grace through faith makes us heirs of Christ as well. And so there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the invitation goes out to everyone. There's no partiality with God. But that invitation is the only way to be heirs of Christ and sons and daughters of God and of Abraham's seed spiritually. So we're sons and daughters of God, and then also, biblically speaking, we're spiritual descendants of Abraham because we've made room for the words of Christ in our heart. You guys get that? But let me just put this caveat in. You guys know where I'm going with this? We do not replace Israel. What are Gentiles? Grafted in. God has a discreet, awesome, glorious, wonderful plan for Israel, but we are truly, in that sense, spiritual seed and descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said that too. You know, he goes, there's people out there that are more descendants than you being physical descendants. And so that's pretty cool. Chapter 4, it's an amazing chapter because it begins with the concept of a woman under the law, giving birth to the Son of God who would redeem her and mankind out from under the law. Who is he talking about? He's obviously talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it speaks of adoption in verse 5, so that he would come, he'd be born of a woman, verse 4, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It speaks of our being brought into the family of God and the Spirit of God by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 6, and because you are sons, and by extension daughters of God, he's using sons in an all-inclusive term, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You guys, it's such an awesome adoption that we don't just refer to God as Mr. God, Mr. Creator, or whatever. We get to refer him to as Daddy. Say, oh, Father, oh, Daddy, I just pray right now that we'll help. You know, we can be that intimate, and he's that tender to us. Now, we don't want a sense of familiarity where we don't respect him, because he is to be respected. He's to be worshipped. But we can come before him, and we can say, Dad, here's what's going on in my life. It's that kind of a family. Isn't that special, you guys? That is so, so wonderful. Now, in verses 21 through 31, we see this amazing analogy, basically, of Abraham's two sons. He had two sons, right? He had Isaac, but first he had Ishmael. He had one son was the son of promise. The other son was the son of the flesh. Ishmael came with Abraham trying to work out God's plan, right? Trying to help God. Isaac came because God said, you know, he said, hey, your wife is going to have a baby at the right time. And sure enough, she had Isaac and she laughed and they called his name Isaac, and it means laughter, and it became a testimony. But here is this amazing, you know, analogy or even allegory, a biblical allegory that speaks of comparing law and grace by going back to Genesis and comparing these two sons. Now, why we can say allegory and analogy and say this represents this and this represents this is because the Spirit led Paul to do it right here in the Scriptures. Does that make sense? So now when you go back and maybe you're teaching a Bible study on Isaac and Ishmael, you can say, you know what? Isaac becomes to us this picture of the gospel and the promises of God, and Ishmael is symbolic of the flesh and our works. Wow, genius, how do you know that? Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And so it's really cool. He compares the law and grace by going back to Genesis, comparing the two sons. One son came from a slave, from the bondwoman, okay, Hagar, and the other came from Sarah, who was free. You see where Paul goes with that? I mean, it's just a fantastic passage. And the two covenants are contrasted as well. If you look down at verse 24, this is what he says, 24. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage to her children. But in contrast to that, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. And he's just simply speaking about our connection to that heavenly city. Okay, he's not getting weird there in that verse. And the Scripture tells us there that what is being taught is symbolic. Hagar, through whom Ishmael came, represents bondage. It's related; she's related to Mount Sinai, to the present Jerusalem, which was under bondage. When Paul wrote this, the temple was still standing, the priests were still doing sacrifices, and all of those things were still going on. It hadn't been destroyed yet. This is pre-70 AD. But those who are of Isaac, the children of promise, are destined to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our inheritance. That's where we're connected to. And it's an amazing passage for many reasons. But one reason is a really neat archaeological clue as to the location of the real Mount Sinai. You know what? For hundreds of years, archaeologists thought that Mount Sinai was on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, actually, you know, right in here or down here in this southern tip. But this passage tells us very clearly, for one, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. It's in Arabia, not in the assumed place here. And why would people think that Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula? Well, it's called the Sinai Peninsula. You know, duh, that's where Mount Sinai is, right? Well, there's a monastery built up there on the mountain where Moses supposedly... Okay, that proves nothing. You go to Israel, there's churches built everywhere where somebody thinks that something happened. Boom, church, right? This is that, okay? It's not necessarily the case. But a number of trips and archaeological discoveries have actually confirmed this. Mount Sinai, that's called Jebel el-Laz. I don't know if you guys have read any blogs or anything on the internet or seen some of the movies. The first one I saw was by a man named Bob Corduke, and it was entitled The Location of the Real Mount Sinai. And it came on this plastic thing that had analog tape inside. I think it was called a VHS tape, right? I don't know if I still have that anymore. But it talked about his trip to Jebel al-Laz, you know, where God came down in fire and smoke. And guess what? That particular mountain is burned at the top. And when they broke the rocks apart, they found that only the exterior of all the rocks on the entire top of the mountain were burned and melted. Something hot came down out of the heavens and burned with a fervent heat for a time to melt the exterior of all of these rocks. And at the bottom, there's an altar, and there's Egyptian, petroglyphs or whatever, you know, speaking about calf worship. And there's also a place where there's a split rock at Horeb, where God split the rock, and he watered the people. He gave water for all the people and their animals, millions of people at that time. And there's evidence at the rock of Horeb of water coming out of this one particular spot into a dry basin, but it has smoothed the rock down in all directions. Huh. It happens to be X amount of a day's journey from when they crossed, happens to be right next to a place that the Bible calls a place of palms, 70 palms, and a place of springs, and all this stuff. So there's just amazing archaeological aspects to that. Now you can understand that, you know, Arabia, now Saudi Arabia being a Muslim country, they're not too interested in millions of Christians making pilgrimage to this, you know, major archaeological site in this Muslim country. So you've heard of Rob Corduke. You may have also heard of Ron Wyatt. There's some things online, blogs, sites, videos regarding their travels. You can YouTube that. But I did find a new one today that I hadn't noticed before. I looked at it a little bit. It came out in December of last year, December of 2018, and it's entitled Finding the Mountain of Moses, the Real Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia by Ryan Morrow, M-A-U-R-O. And so if you just type in Finding the Mountain of Moses, the Real Mount Sinai, or something like that, just Google that, put it in the search window of YouTube, I think you'll find this, and it's rather intriguing. And so it's just an interesting clue where you can look to Scripture, and Scripture says, in God's Word, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Oh, I guess we better be looking over here. Yeah, because God said. You know, there's a number of archaeological discoveries that people have found because they went to the Scriptures. And that's a great place to start when you're looking for anything. If you're looking for salvation or something in Middle East history, start with the Scriptures. Chapters 5 and 6, we see the gospel of grace applied. In verse 1, he says, stand fast in your liberty. And in verse 2, he says, stand fast, therefore, in liberty, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled, all wrapped up again, in a yoke of bondage. Don't think that you can be free by being tangled up in a yoke of bondage, that you're saved by faith in Christ and grace and works. No, it's just faith in Christ, by his grace, that you're saved. And look what he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you trust in circumcision to save you, then Christ will be nothing to you. Circumcision profits nothing. It will not get you closer to God. It will not improve your right standing before God. It will not make God love you more. Like, oh, wow, all the males are getting circumcised. I'm going to pour out my love to a greater degree upon them. Paul says, no, no. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You think that circumcision is something you have to do to be saved, then Paul is saying you need to keep the whole law. Ouch. You know, that hurts in a lot of different ways, but we'll move on. Verse 4, you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. And this is the reality, that if a person tries to get close to God by following the law, they're actually getting farther and farther away, and grace is not at work for their benefit. You've fallen from the grace that's been offered to you, and you're not in a good spot spiritually. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That's the truth. And he'll say that again. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And then chapter 6, I believe down in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And so some were getting circumcised because they didn't want to be persecuted. Look at verse 12. I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. My friends, this is pure, holy sarcasm from Paul. Some have understood the term cut off as referring to a withdrawal from the churches or a self-imposed excommunication. But what he's referring to is circumcision. And this statement ends up being one of the crudest and rudest comments of Paul. Underneath it, however, it's Paul's understanding that circumcision is simply a physical act when there is no spiritual emphasis. And so if it's done for societal or for physical reasons, if that's it, he says, fine. But when done either to gain acceptance before God or achieve a more acceptable lifestyle, he says circumcision is simply bodily mutilation. And he refers to circumcision in his letter to the Philippians when he states in Philippians 3:2, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Do you guys see how serious this issue is of legalism? It was a big deal then, and it's a big deal now. And there's people who will say, don't taste, don't touch certain days, certain festivals, certain things, yes to music, no to music, yes to drums, no to whatever. He goes, you know what? It doesn't get you one iota closer to God. What gets you close to God and in a right relationship with God is faith in Jesus and accepting his grace and what he did on the cross. In verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use liberty as an opportunity for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. So this is similar to the issue of stumbling others in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8. But we're called to serve one another and care for one another and use spiritual gifts. And so just because we understand a spiritual concept in a deeper and maybe more biblical way than somebody else does, that doesn't mean that we cause them to stumble or communicate in an ungodly way. We need to love that person, communicate the truth in love, and bring them along. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. This is amazing. This is a key passage. It's amazing teaching here. Instead of being driven by the taskmaster of the law, did you notice there in verse 18? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the law. I mean, we could spend the entire night in these three verses. But what we see next is we see a larger or an expanded contrast of the flesh and the Spirit. Like, okay, well, what are the works of the flesh? What does it mean to live a Spirit-filled life? Okay, well, he's going to explain it. He's going to talk about the fruits of the flesh. If you have a flesh tree, it's going to produce fruits of the flesh. If you have a Spirit tree, it's going to produce fruits of the Spirit. And only God can get us from flesh tree to Spirit tree, okay? So here's the works of the flesh, or the fruits of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Boom. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, he's not done, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the outworking, my friends, of an unsaved, unregenerated heart. And these aren't my words. These are God's words. And when these things identify a person and characterize their life and what they are all about, verse 21 says that that's their end. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you might be saying, well, I can be contentious sometimes, or I've got issues with idols taking over the mantle of my heart sometimes, or I've fallen in one of these areas, or I struggle, you know, with this. Well, I don't want to take away any of the force of the passage, but the operating word here is found in verse 21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. James Boyce said, the tense of the verb present indicates, in the present tense, indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of never having received God's Spirit or being converted or born again. So if these things identify a person, then biblically speaking, they're in danger, extreme danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Okay? So it's not talking about the lapse necessarily or the failure, okay, or the, you know, departure. He's talking about, does this characterize you? Listen to what Martin Luther said. Christians also fall and perform the lusts of the flesh. David fell horribly into idolatry. Peter also fell grievously when he denied Christ. However great as these sins were, they were not committed to spite God, but from weakness. When their sins were brought to their attention, these men did not obstinately continue in their sin, but they repented. Those who sin through weakness are not denied pardon as long as they rise again and cease to sin. There's nothing worse than to continue in sin. If they do not repent, but obstinately continue to fulfill the desires of the flesh, then it's a sure sign that they're not sincere. And so if you fall in the mire, you wallow in the mire, and you don't want to get out of the mire, that communicates your nature, right? But if you fall and you just are just grieved and you're repentant and you just say, I do not want to be here. You know, God help me. And guess what? God sent a helper. He sent Jesus to save us from the mire of sin. Then this wouldn't characterize you. But my friends, make no mistake that this is a very, very serious passage. It's very forceful, and we shouldn't toy with any of these things. And then the huge contrast, he switches over in verse 19. Now the works of the, in verse 22, he says, but in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against, there's no such law. There's no such law that says, you know what, you're being a little too gentle here, you know, I'm going to fine you. That's so many demerits on the eternal account. You're a little too gentle, brother. Tone it down. No, there's no law against that. And then, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Okay? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so these are all the things that should be more and more a part of our lives. Now, all the fruits of the Spirit are important. But for time's sake, I'm going to point out two. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? You have to look. Love. It's love. And that's the key. God is love. We understand the concept of love because that is just an amazing key component of the nature of God. It's not that we loved God, but He loved us first. The only understanding of love that we have comes from this aspect of God's love that He had to begin with and His love for His Son Jesus. That's where the whole concept of father and son and family started, was with God and His Son in eternity past. And so first is love. And then the list finishes with what? What does it finish with? It's interesting. The fruit of the Spirit, it finishes with what? Self-control. Self-control. And so it's inconsistent for a Christian to say he or she is Spirit-filled along with the words, well, I just couldn't control myself, right? Or for a Christian to say, I am a Spirit-filled Christian and not have love for a brother or sister or somebody. You know, you can't, it just, it's logically, it doesn't follow. So as we become more and more like Jesus, and as we become more and more submitted to the Spirit of God, then we should become, just with these two fruits, we should be becoming more and more loving, right? And we should also have more and more self-control that's evidenced in our life. Pretty interesting. Chapter 6, in verse 1, there's a practical application of the care we're to have for one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yes, there's a judgment that needs to be made. Does the observed behavior line up with Scripture or not? And that's why people who throw out the, well, the Bible says don't judge, you know, they're not really informed as to what the Bible really teaches simply because they don't want to be accountable to God or anybody else. The Bible says, look, when you see a brother who's overtaken in a sin and he's struggling, go to him in a spirit of meekness and humility, you know, knowing that, hey, this is an area that you could very well be tempted in and find yourself in, and go and restore him. Go help him out. It's done in humility. Verse 5 speaks about each one carrying his own load. And then in verse 2, it's interesting, it says, bear another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So carry your own load and seek to help others. Now what's really cool, as some people have said, well, this is a contrast. This is a contradiction in Scripture right here because it says, bear another's burden, and then it says, carry your own load. Okay, be a Bible student. Put your thinker cap on. There's actually two different words for burden and load used here that's even evidenced in our English translation, where carry your own load is like a backpack. That's just what's commensurate for you. But when it talks about helping other people with their burdens, it's in reference to something that's extreme or it's more than they should be carrying. Like they just found themselves under an extreme load. Go help them. And so it's not a contradiction at all, but it's referring to heavy burdens and just what you should be carrying. Major application point in verses 6 through 10, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That's a biblical principle. When God does something in your life because of a Bible study or because of something you learned or whatever, it is a biblical principle for you to share it with the people who are teaching you, whether it's a Bible study, home group, or here at church, or wherever. Or if you hear a study on a radio and you were impacted, send them an email. You know, it's a biblical thing to respond like that. Why? Because that allows us to fellowship, but it also is just wind in the teacher's sails or whoever is communicating the word of God. When that person realizes that you were touched by what you shared, oh my goodness, that God's word actually did something in somebody's life. Yay, that's one this year. All right, thank you. So anyway, I just want to say that. It's encouraging. Verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Verse 8, if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you will reap everlasting life. And in your sowing, don't grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We will reap what we sow, more than we sow, later than we sow. And God is not mocked in this. This is an eternal principle that you can take to your spiritual bank and deposit it. And some people will mock God, and they'll try to sow to the flesh and say, oh, I'm not going to reap this. I'm not going to reap the consequences of this. Oh, yes, you will, God says. You'll reap what you sow, more than you sow, later than you sow. And that, my friends, is the law of sowing and reaping. And that's really, really powerful because it applies to so many areas of our life. If you're sowing to good things, guess what? You're going to reap what you sow, and it's going to be more than you sow, and it's going to be later than you sow it, just like with a farmer and a seed. If you sow to the flesh or bad things, guess what? You're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap more than you sowed, just like a seed, and then you're going to reap later than you sowed. You just don't know when the harvest is. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what do you think the law keepers and the Judaizers were glorying in? When someone is involved in legalism and they're pushing their legalism on other people, what do you think they glory in? Themselves. They end up glorying in their work because they're standing on that. And they're saying, look how important this is. Look at what I do. This is important to me, and I'm miserable, and you need to be miserable too. They glory in that. Well, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and all this, and I'm tired, and I'm frustrated, and you need to do it too. You need to join me in my misery. And that's the thing. Paul is saying, look, if there's anything that I can glory in, I'm going to glory in Jesus Christ who saved me. And now he says, I do everything because of the love of Christ and Christ in me and by the power of the Spirit in me. He's dead to the world. Verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. We are new creatures in Christ. And the flesh, our works, it avails nothing. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so he's talking about the teaching regarding law and grace. If you receive this teaching, God bless you. That's what Paul is saying. And he says that it's on you and upon the Israel of God, the Israel of God. It's equivalent to the spiritual Israel is what he's referring to, the seeds, the spiritual seeds of Abraham, okay? And there's a number of verses that we've already talked about, Galatians 3 and verses 7 and 9 and Galatians 3:14 and 3:29. It's awesome. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is Paul's way of saying to the churches of Galatia, don't be a trouble to me by continuing to play around with these false doctrines. I have suffered enough in my heart and my spirit over this. And you could just imagine the labor of the spirit that Paul would have went through to write this passionate, very pointed, you know, letter to these churches. I mean, that, wow. I mean, yes, he was filled and led by the Holy Spirit and inspired, but wow. And he's like, look, don't trouble me by allowing me to get a report that you guys are still toying with legalism and rule keeping. okay? If you're rule-keeping and you're involved in legalism and you trouble me, ah, man, just don't do that to me, okay? I bear enough marks in my body as it is. And again, this is after his first missionary journey, before the Jerusalem Council, before his second and third missionary journeys. So he's got a lot more marks to bear in his body, so to speak. And he wants nothing more than the Galatians than this in verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon your spirit. That's what he wants, for them to walk in a grace relationship, to be in a grace place, you know, in their spiritual walk. And that's a really appropriate end for the letter and a great prayer for all of our lives. Barclay said, after the storm and stress and intensity of the letter comes the peace of the benediction. Paul has argued and rebuked and cajoled, but this last word is grace. For him, the only word that really mattered. That's the only word. And so we need to walk a fine line sometimes, my friends. On one hand, we don't want to fall into the legalism that the Galatians struggled with, but then on the other hand, we need to know that we can't live our lives like anything goes. Okay? You know, Paul would write to Titus, I believe Titus, he would say that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And people say, you can't teach the gospel of grace. People are just going to do whatever they want. No, if grace is actually at work in a person's life, it's going to be teaching them to deny ungodliness. And you guys, we live in response to the gospel. Remember how we started? God loves us, and then we respond to him. And Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Do the things I say. Follow my commandments, and they're not burdensome. And so Christian freedom is not the right to do as I wish, but the power to do as I should. And so we see that God is the God of justification in Galatians. And Paul wrote this letter to address these false teachers that they had it wrong. And of course, Jesus is our liberty that sets us free. The last thing you should know is a simple formula that goes like this. Salvation equals grace plus nothing. Grace plus nothing equals salvation. You try to add to it, then it's not grace. It's not really grace. That's the core of Paul's message to these churches who had gone after a different gospel, which was not good news at all. And my friends, that's what Galatians is all about. So let's pray, and we'll have the worship team come back up. Father God, thank you for this teaching. Lord, I pray that you would apply it to our hearts and realize your great love for us and that you want us to respond to the gospel of grace and not try to earn a position with you or any kind of favor with you, Lord. We pray that your grace would teach us to deny ungodliness and that you would help us to communicate these wonderful truths to others. Lord, as perhaps we take some of these study materials and we dig in deeper, I just pray that your spirit would bless us as we try to understand your word for your glory in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.